Heidi is ill today, so Tammy is not with us. Thus, we do not have a song service this morning or an offertory. It is our custom, though, to pause for a few moments of silent prayer before beginning class. This will afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, confession alone to God alone, which will clear the decks for concentration on the study of the Word of God this morning, as well as permit you the opportunity of leaving your problems at the door. There's nothing you can do about them now. You're going to be here for a couple of hours so you can resume the assault at about high noon. With all of these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to You for the privilege and honor of gathering here today in order to continue our studies within Your magnificent plan. Our prayers the Holy Spirit would lead, guide, and direct us in our study, that we might continue our growth to the level of spiritual maturity, and thus glorifying Jesus Christ in our lives while magnifying Your Word. And we lift our prayers in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. I have been reading from the book Self-Culture for Young People, Volume 5, and there's an interesting one I have for you today, a talk on the functions and influence of government, and it's written by Henry Holt, and it was a portion of a book that was copyrighted in the early part of the century by Macmillan entitled Talks on Civics. Now what this is a running conversation between a teacher and a pupil, and I think you'll find this interesting because this is self-culture for young people, so most likely a person no older than senior in high school would have comprehended, nay, they would have participated in this discussion. Now, listen to this. The first section is on taxation and government. The teacher poses this question. If a person going out on a bicycle finds the roads rough or dirty, whose fault is it? Pupil. The government's. Teacher. Suppose somebody were to knock the rider down and take away the bicycle. If he could obtain no redress, whose fault would it be? Student. The government's. Teacher. Suppose a foreign enemy in time of war robbed him of it. Whose fault would it be? The government's. Suppose you bought a bicycle from a man who represented it as something different from what it was. If you couldn't peaceably make him exchange it for one as represented, whose fault would it be? The government's. Suppose you sold your bicycle to a person with plenty of money. If you couldn't peaceably make him pay you, whose fault would it be? The government's. Now you have illustrated the two great divisions under which the functions of government come. Can you tell me what they are? The protection of our rights as against each other and against foreign aggression, and the promotion of the general convenience as illustrated in the roads and other objects of government care. Do some writers make a third division? Yes, the enforcement of contracts, like those for buying and selling the bicycle, but that really belongs under the head of the protection of rights. But all our talk seems to be about government, while our book professes to be on civics. Isn't it time we got a little clearer notion of the relation of what we're doing? In other words, studying civics and what we profess to be doing, which is talking about politics. The pupil. We haven't been talking about government alone, but about rights and conveniences too. And in going on to consider government's relations to them, we will have to look into their origin and nature to a degree that will often lead us pretty far from all immediate questions of government. And civics seems to be the only word to fairly include all we are to study. what do you understand civics to mean? It's one of a lot of words, all evolved from the Latin word civis, and all relating to the consequences of people living together in a society and meaning a lot of things, from city up to civility, which city life is supposed to breed. The Century Dictionary says civics is, quote, the science of civil government. Why won't politics do then? What do we want a comparatively newfangled word for? The objection is well taken, though our unfortunate language is often enriched by both a Latin and a Greek word of the same thing. Just as we have civics and civility from civis, and police, polite, and polished from polis. Well now, when we get to the bottom meanings, this writer, this Mr. Holt, uses a term to the bottom of it. And you'll hear this word bottom on occasion, so tolerate that if you will. Well now, when you get to the bottom meanings, do the words civics and politics or civil and polite mean the same thing? No, the real fact is that when we have both a Latin and a Greek word originally meaning the same thing, we soon get to applying them to different things. A boor can be civil, but it takes a gentleman to be polite. Politics really means the art of civil government, while civics really covers all matters affecting a man as a member of society. This being distinct from purely personal and domestic matters. It embraces all that politics does, in addition, law, economics, sanitation, public education, public art, and other subjects, all of which it would be a stretch of language to include under politics, though politics may touch them. But government may touch them, and so we are entirely reasonable to approach them through government. Very well, let us continue then. Please explain more in detail what you mean by rights and the protection of rights. Everyone has a right to the safety of his person and property, and that person should live up to their contracts with him if he lives up to his with them. It is the business of government to protect these rights. Now, of course, protecting rights promotes the general convenience too, so you'll have to explain your division more at length. Please illustrate the further functions of government which promote the general convenience. It usually lays out the streets and paves and lights them, regulates buildings so as to guard against fire, and, in some European cities, so as to secure a reasonable amount of sunlight in the streets and pleasing architectural harmony. Government also often provides the machinery for putting out fire, regulates the liquor traffic so that a man shall not be tempted to drink too much and abuse his family and perhaps commit murder, shuts up stray animals in the pound until their owners get them, looks after water supply and drainage and public health, provides public schools, parks, and libraries, coins money, and carries the mails. Now, what is the difference between all these functions for the public convenience and what you call the protection of rights? None of those conveniences are directly in the nature of protecting rights of a person and property from attack or punishing for such attack, nor yet of forcing people to make good their contracts. Isn't there a third class of functions essential to the performance of the other two classes? Certainly, getting the wherewithal, taxation, teacher, that probably covers the whole ground. We have seen then that crime, unfulfilled contracts, and bad systems of taxation, as well as bad roads, bad drainage, and regulating disease, bad conflagrations, widespread drunkenness, are all the fault of bad government. Now, if such things happen very often in a place, would it be prosperous? Of course not. If bad government permits a place to be full of bad roads, drunkenness, crime, conflagrations and sickness, people will not want to buy property there, and so houses and lots will be sold for very little. Does this work both ways? Yes. Bad government has often made prosperous places deserted and poor, and a return to good government has often made such places populous and rich. Then, in a free society where everybody can vote, if a place suffers from bad government, whose fault is it? that of the people themselves. But why should people suffer from bad government when their own votes make the government? For just the same reason that people suffer from poverty and disease, usually because they are ignorant, self-indulgent, dishonest, and lazy. Sometimes, though comparatively seldom, because they are unfortunate. How does ignorance lead people to suffer from bad government? Because government is one of the most difficult things people undertake, and ignorant people are apt to vote for ignorant people to carry it out. Why are the ignorant apt to vote for the ignorant? Because they generally don't know any better, and even if they do, they generally prefer to be governed by people of their own kind. Ignorant people too often hate to acknowledge anybody superior to themselves. It is only as a man grows wise that he grows able to appreciate wisdom in others, especially when it is greater than their own. Why does dishonesty lead people to suffer from bad government? Because dishonest voters can be bribed or tempted in some way to vote for dishonest officers. But is it not against their own interests? Dishonest people do not see their own interests. A dishonest man, no matter how bright he may be, in some ways is always at the bottom, just as Solomon says he is, a fool. But how can you say that when dishonest men often get rich and pop? How can you say that when often dishonest men get rich and powerful? Response: when a dishonest man gets rich and powerful, it is the exception. Many of them have plainly shown that they were miserable, and it is fair to believe that at bottom they generally are. A great artist who had painted the portrait of a rich scoundrel said that the face was the most miserable he had ever seen. But you spoke also of laziness making people suffer from bad government. How is that? Those who know something of what good government is and what capable officers are often too lazy or too absorbed in their own business or pleasure to work to get good government. Lots of educated people do not even vote. Why do we have to work to get good government? Because there are always many ignorant, dishonest, and selfish people working to secure bad government. Why should they when it is their own government and they have to suffer with the rest of the community? Partly because the dishonest and selfish are at bottom stupid. If they are poor and dishonest people are not apt to get rich, they generally sell their votes, supposing that the money they get for them or the favors they expect if their friends are put in power will be worth more to them than good government. But don't you suppose that they sometimes estimate correctly? If they ever do, it's the exception. Probably if all could be known, it would be found that they never do. No sensible man would think that any other human being can help him do the best for himself as much as good government does. Why? Because government affects almost everything a man does. It decides whether every step he takes and every wheel he rolls shall go with comfort or with difficulty, whether every cent he spends shall be spent to good advantage or poor, whether every second he lives shall be one of danger or security, and in cities, whether every breath he takes should be health-giving or dangerous. You have already told me the reasons about travel and security and health, but about money you have only spoken of that portion which is spent by the government. Do you mean that the government affects the worth of all of a man's money? Government does not determine to a great extent how much a man shall get for every cent he spends. Well, how does the government affect this? If a government is honest and capable, its expenses will be low in proportion to the good it does. So taxes will be low, and taxes enter into the cost of everything. A landlord has to pay taxes on a store, for instance, and adds them to the rent. And so the storekeeper has to add them to the prices of the goods in the store. Thus prices will be made high by high taxes, and every man gets less for his money. Is there no other way in which government affects the values of man's money? Certainly, government manufactures the money, and if it manufactures bad money, a man cannot buy much with it. The next section is on geographical divisions of government, and the final one on departments in government. And that dialogue continues for several more pages. Well, that's only a small portion of what we've been trying to amplify in our ongoing study, which today enters its 75th hour, and that is the development of culture within a society and how those cultures prosper those within if it is based on the Word of God. We have been advancing in our studies to the point where we have been noting some principles, concluding Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. We noted that when historical trends indicate that the duly established authorities are developing an anti-Christian attitude, the policy of the mature Christian is to maintain a low profile. And so we began examining how you maintain a low profile, and we noted this past week, 1 Peter chapter 2. And we are now in the midst of that particular study. Actually, we concluded it on Thursday evening, but we had to rush through it, and I promised we would go back and review. 1 Peter 2:11 begins this way. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the things which they slandered you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. And then we note in verse 13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. That is a very powerful verse because it tells us that wherever authority is found, we're mandated by God for the Lord's sake to submit to that authority. And it doesn't matter whether it is fair. It doesn't matter whether it is just. At the time Peter wrote this passage, and at the time Paul wrote Philippians chapter 2, Nero was the emperor of Rome, and few were able to outdo him as far as degradation and tyranny were concerned. And this is a mandate here. It is an order to us as members of the royal family. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to the king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. And then in verse 15 it says, for such is the will of God, in order that by doing what is right, we silence the ignorant accusations of foolish men. In review, point one, nothing of substance can be said by the unbeliever about a Christian who obeys the law. We have been examining how our constitutional law has been completely distorted by the Supreme Court and the lower courts in our nation. The distortions began around the turn of the century. They picked up steam in the mid-40s, and there's been complete and total destruction of our constitutional rights since about that time. And so now we're actually under a judicial tyranny in this country. And so there is self-righteous indignation lurking in our souls, and we feel justified in rising up in opposition to all of this. But I'm telling you, beyond the areas in which you are permitted by Scripture to have influence, there is absolutely nothing that you may do about it except live with it. You may adjust, you may orient, and you may move on, but there is nothing further you can do beyond those obvious areas of influence. And so we have as a duty, being Christians, to submit to these authorities. Point two, submission to human authority and human law is therefore the duty of the believer. This is your duty before God as an ambassador for Christ in an alien environment. Now, Jesus Christ is under a responsibility to protect you if you continue to do your due diligence, if you do your job, if you observe the mandates, if you stay in fellowship, if you use the plenipotentiary power of the Holy Spirit. He will protect you, and that is what is behind the passage of Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 15. If you take care of ordering your soul, God will protect you in times of danger and persecution. And we've established that with a great deal of difficulty. Point 3. Thus, if persecutions follow, they are directed upon the believer because of his faith, not because of his actions in opposition to society. You may very well receive persecutions, but it will be because of your faith, not because you disobey the law or any other opposition to the society. 4. Refusal to obey the law must be a decision made personally and individually. Refusal to obey a law must be a decision made personally and individually. And that refusal must be the result of being required by law to violate an inflexible biblical principle. See, this is a very narrow window. Refusal to obey a law must be a decision made personally and individually. Circumstances are different for each person. You're the one that makes the judgment call. Am I going to do this or am I not? Am I going to obey this law or am I going to disobey it? Well, what is your inventory? What is the recall from wisdom that tells you which laws you may obey and which ones you may not? Well, your decision to disobey must be the result of being required by law to violate an inflexible biblical principle. You may not study the Bible, would be an example. You may not worship Christ. You may not evangelize in the public square. You may not believe in Christian theology or in Christ as the Savior. See, these are inflexible principles, and there are those that you find in Scripture that you could add to all of that. But now, when the day arrives that you are mandated by law that you can't execute a biblical mandate that is inflexible, is the day that you have to personally make the decision, I am going to disobey this law. And it's your call. No one else's. Don't call me. I don't have all the facts. You have the facts. You have the doctrine. You have to make the call. Point 5. This is extremely rare at this stage of our nation's history. There is, in my view, some anti-Christian attitudes out there. But they haven't been, of course, codified into our laws. That's the trend, though. So you have to be prepared. See, the Philippians spent 15 years preparing. When the day arrived for application, they had all the doctrine they needed to make individual choices. And so in times of prosperity is the time to learn these things. And so therefore we are to, in verse 16, act as free men and not use our freedom as a covering for evil. We've been set free from the devil's world. We're now citizens of a heavenly community. But we're not to utilize that freedom in order to do evil. We're to use it as bond slaves for God, and God says you get yourself right back under human authority. And you are to submit to all human institutions. And so bond slaves submit to the orders given by their masters. And our master, God the Father, has instructed us in verse 17 to honor our fellow citizen, to unconditionally love our fellow believer, to revere God, and to honor the King. And I repeat, when Peter wrote verse 17, the king was Nero. Now, once again, the corrected and expanded translation of Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed my teachings, the Philippians responded to the gospel in Philippi at approximately the year 45 A.D. They therefore became, in the home of Lydia, the first church in Europe. Europe's first church. And then 15 years later, Paul, in approximately 60 A.D., finds himself in a Roman prison, and he writes this epistle to the congregation in Philippi. And during that 15-year period, these believers had loyally submitted to the teachings of Paul, to the teachings of Luke, and others. And they had grown in grace as a result. And Paul therefore begins this section of his epistle by saying, just as you have always obeyed my teachings over the past 15 years, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, kat ergadzomai, continue the willing cultivation of your streams of consciousness to the ultimate conclusion of harvesting soteria. And we spent probably 10 hours examining one word, kat ergadzomai. And we use 15 words to translate it. And then we come across this word soteria, salvation, in the English translations. And we use 9 words to translate it. Harvesting your own deliverance from danger and preservation from persecution. This is not a salvation passage. It has to do with a very mature congregation which is about to come under great persecution. And we took up the study of soteria and how the word actually means, in general use, deliverance from danger or preservation from persecution. In a very narrow sense, it is used in the New Testament to define, in its context, salvation of the soul through faith alone in Christ alone. If you believe in Christ, you are saved. Well, what are you saved from? You are delivered from danger, the danger of spending eternity in the lake of fire. You are delivered from persecution, the persecution that goes along with that sentence. And so Christ saves you from that. When you believe that He is your Savior, that He was your substitute on the cross, that your sins were removed from your account and imputed to His and then judged, and therefore all sins were judged on the cross, and that when you believe that Jesus is the Christ, Christ being the New Testament equivalent in the Greek of the Old Testament word Messiah in the Hebrew, and that being the personality the Jews expected to enter human history, God becoming man, who would then take care of their sins and lead them to the promised land. So Messiah, Christ, is the same word. And when Christ looked at Peter and said, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he was saying to him, "You are the Messiah. You're the one who has come to relieve us of our sin problem." And therefore, that transpired historically. And now those who believe in Christ have all of their sins removed from them as far as the East is from the West. What did Rudyard Kipling say? East is East, and West is West, and never the twain shall meet. And therefore, that's how far your sins have been removed from you. You, at the moment of salvation, your sins have been forgiven up to that day. And you are in the divine power system, and you are in essence perfect for, 15 or 20 seconds. Until you sin again. And then that sin has to be forgiven through confession alone to God alone. And God looks back to the cross and finds that that sin too was judged, and then you're forgiven of it. And you're cleansed of all unrighteousness. You're back in the divine power system, and you move on again. That is, in essence, the foundational concepts of the Christian way of life. And so Philippians 2:12 has nothing to do with your eternal salvation. It has to do with deliverance from danger in the devil's world when a hostile environment seeks to impose regulations, torments, and persecutions upon believers because of their faith. And so we have again verse 12. Just as you have always obeyed my teachings, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, kat ergadzomai, continue the willing cultivation of your streams of consciousness to the ultimate conclusion of harvesting soteria, your own deliverance from danger and your own preservation from persecution, accompanied by reverence and respect. Now that completes our study of verse 12. It began on Tuesday, February the 7th, lesson 63. This today, as I speak, is lesson 76, so there are 14 total lessons involving verse 12, if you would like to review it. But all of the things I told you in that expanded translation took 14 hours to develop. Now, since it took so long and since you're lost, we're going back. I'm going to review what we're doing. We're in Roman numeral 6 of our overall study called The Christian Way of Life. And this particular paragraph is called Laws of Divine Establishment and the Royal Family Honor Code. And we moved after a brief introduction into establishment and the honor code, and we opened up a discussion of Romans chapter 13. We began there, of course, by noting verse 1, which says, all mankind, keep on subordinating yourselves to governing authorities. Now see, Paul said the same thing Peter just got through saying a minute ago. You submit to all governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which has its source in the origin of from God. That is, those positions of authority which do exist have been delegated by God. And we noted the word hupotasso, the word to submit, obey, to subject oneself to the authority of another, and how that is a progressive present tense, a state of persistence. You are to consistently and constantly submit to human authorities. And the fact that an imperative mood can be violated, which is what we find here, indicates that in the souls of men lurks the ingredients for sedition and civil disobedience and anarchy and revolution. And that's why it's a mandate in the progressive present. You are to continue to do this no matter what the government or what the environment happens to be. Even if you get a Nero-like leader, you are to ignore that and you are to continue to orient to this mandate. And so we examined verse 1 in a great bit of detail. Then the question was posed, what are the norms and standards, the divine viewpoint, and the scale of values to which the Christian is to subscribe regarding separation of church and state? This is an issue that is getting a great deal of discussion today, and so we're discussing it. And under paragraph C, we then entered into that examination, the separation of church and state. And we noted it from the problem which emerges in the First Amendment to the Constitution, which says that Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Now that's all the Constitution has to say about the matter, but there's been a lot of confusion to emerge because of the failure of Supreme Courts over the decades to observe the Constitution. These men are, by and large, lawless. They have no integrity. They have no concept of reality. And thus, they have taken the foundational documents of our country and completely distorted them. We went through a great deal of time documenting what I have just said. I don't just spew away here. We went back into history, we quoted the Founding Fathers, we examined the debates surrounding the First Amendment, we determined precisely what was intended by it and how it was to be applied, and then noted how it was applied in the early years of our client nation. And then we compared that to how it is being applied today and noted there's an inversion of 180 degrees. That doesn't change the fact we are to continue to submit to duly appointed authority. The only exception is when it violates inflexible biblical mandates. We have to take a stand. Operation Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Well, we noted from the writings of David Barton in the book The Myth of Separation a great number of these things. Under paragraph D, we noted that the poor character of an official is no excuse for sedition. And we examined the Julio-Claudian Caesars. We examined Augustus and found that he was mentioned in Luke 2:1. We noted Tiberius, who is mentioned in Luke 3:1. We went on and noted him again in Matthew 22, verses 17 through 21. And then we noted in John 19:12 and 19:15 the mention of that emperor. Caligula, he was so bad, he didn't even get mentioned in Scripture. But Claudius did. Claudius is mentioned several times, Acts 18, verses 1 and 2, Acts 12, verses 1 through 4, and 19 through 23. And he comes into view with another personality called Herod Agrippa I, who we noted in Acts 11, 27 and 28. And then we got to Nero, and Nero is mentioned quite often, although not by name. He is indicated in Acts chapter 25 through 28 by Paul and by Peter in 1 Peter 2 verses 13 through 17. It is Nero who is emperor when Peter says, honor the king. And of course we noted again Romans 13:1. In paragraph E, the modus operandi for the believer under an anti-religious government. What is the modus operandi for a believer under an anti-religious government? Well, in order for us to understand that, we noted 10 principles. And it was under this overall principle, in order to adjust to unfair, unjust, and undeserved pressures from the world, the believer must maintain a strict set of priorities. How are you to adjust and orient to what goes on around you, and what are your priorities in order to do that? Well, here they are, quickly, 1 through 10. The top priority is your own personal spiritual growth through the knowledge of biblical truth. You must learn how to think under pressure using a divine inventory of ideas. You cannot use human viewpoint and solve the problems of life. You must be able to think as God thinks. You must use Jesus Christ as your prototype. Learn how to think as He thought in the incarnation. And that means learn the Word of God. That's your top priority. Now, I don't know what you do in life. You all have many interests, many things that attract you. Many of you are very talented and thus find ways to exhibit that talent by going and doing certain things. And you're very, very busy in your jobs, and you go to work and you work hard and you earn your money and you keep your house up and send your kids to school and buy groceries. All of these are necessities and requirements. But I'm telling you that all of this is nil if the Word of God is not top priority in your life. For you will be reduced to insignificance by the plan if you ignore the plan. So, Word of God has to be number one. Everything else is second place or less. The second priority, this knowledge must be applied under pressure in the form of problem solving, decision making, and continued spiritual growth. That's how you use it in those three major areas. Three. Others must be shown the way of salvation through faith in Christ. This can be accomplished through personal evangelism, your execution of the Christian way of life, or both. People will observe the way you live. I just got back from a funeral. I've never done the funeral of a close personal friend before. I've done a relative, but never a close personal friend. And it is a pleasure to do a funeral for people who are absolutely squared away on the Word of God. I mean, that whole family is solid as a rock. That whole family is completely tranquil, although sad their relative is gone, but completely stable knowing the eternal future is now reality for their loved one. And of course, it's not an issue of did this person go to heaven. That was decided years ago. I mean, this person's getting rewards and blessings at the judgment seat. And the people of that city turned out in the hundreds to hear a eulogy, and his expressed desire to me years ago, if you ever do my funeral, I don't care what you say as long as you take time out to evangelize whoever comes. And so I was rolling. And we evangelized those people. And so the point is that that's your obligation, is to evangelize either through word, presenting the gospel, or through your life. 4, all difficulties and pressures must be evaluated in the light of the angelic conflict, not your miserable little life, but in the light of the angelic conflict. These people are not asking the question, why now? They understand the angelic conflict and that God is in control not only of the fact that you will die, but when you die and where you die and what manner you die. He's in control of all of that, knew it in eternity past, and has provided all that is needed in the field of provisions for those who are left behind. I have been young, but now I'm old. But I've never seen the righteous forsaken, nor their descendants begging bread. Count on it. All difficulties and pressures must be evaluated in the light of the angelic conflict. 5, there are no accidents in the plan of God, nor are there any insignificant decisions. You do not make insignificant decisions. Everything is a part of your life, and you should take seriously your life. Therefore, all decisions are important, and God knows about every one of them. 6, all things, therefore, must be evaluated from a theological perspective. And I went off on a dissertation here about mathematics. We even studied photosynthesis along the way, and we'll get to the review of that. Everything that exists in this universe was created by Jesus Christ at a moment in time out of nothing. Everything that exists, including mathematics, in fact, is math that holds the universe together, and Christ invented all of that. When you study physics, when you study that numberless math like algebra and calculus, you're studying the mind of Christ. He invented all of that. And when you get to heaven, if you'd like to get, and I plan, that's one of the things I plan to do in the first 10,000 years when we've only just begun, is to try and get a grasp on this calculus business. I'm sure it'll take all 10,000 years. Point 7, if you are a believer, Jesus Christ keeps a running inventory of the content of your emotions and your stream of consciousness. It is a running inventory that is taken every day. We know that's true. We studied it under kidneys and heart in Revelation 2, verse 23. That verse took about a month, too. 8, if you fail to utilize your assets in the interests of God's plan, then you must eventually fall under the scrutiny of His justice. So remember your priorities, and you will not fall under justice. But your job is to execute the plan. And if you do not do that, if you do not use the assets God provided you to learn the plan and execute it, then you're going to fall under justice. Now, does that mean that you're going to lose your salvation? I never said that. I said justice, not loss of salvation. Justice includes discipline for the believer. It includes condemnation for the unbeliever. But Romans 8:1 says, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Point 9. Those who understand priority management keep their eyes firmly focused on the eternal future rather than on the temporary details of life. So keep your eyes focused on the author and the finisher of our faith. And 10, citizenship in the heavenly community reduces our trials on this earthly sphere to its proper level of insignificance. We then moved into a study of orienteering. This was very important because orienteering is sort of a sport that is practiced in Europe. It's a cross-country race, and of course you have to go from point A to point B to point C over rough terrain, and the first one to get to the other side wins. Well, the cross-country race suggests the life of the believer from the moment of salvation to the point of physical death or the rapture. The map issued at the start of the race, which plots your course, is the grace apparatus for perception, which interprets the Word of God. The compass, which enables you to navigate your way in unfamiliar territory, is the power of the Holy Spirit in making application of doctrine to experience. The control points shown on the map are levels of spiritual growth. They can only be reached by crossing the terrain. The terrain itself represents whatever challenges and exigencies you must face on a day-by-day basis. The critical nature of individual route selection emphasizes the importance one's volition plays in daily decision-making, problem-solving, and spiritual growth. Therefore, the ability to read a map, grace apparatus for perception, and direction-finding skills, which is application of that knowledge stored in the stream of consciousness, these things contribute to the successful completion of the course, which is rewards and blessings in eternity. We then noted that in the execution of this process, you must function as an ambassador. And we noted our ambassadorship function in a great bit of detail. We noted then that the ambassador who is on assignment from God, you're in an alien environment, your citizenship is in heaven, but you're under orders from God to represent Him to man. And that is what the ambassador is assigned to do. And so, as an ambassador, what is your relationship to the government under which you function? Your obligation is to seek to influence that government, but never seek to control that government. Your duty is to influence and influence only. And so we studied that in a great bit of detail. We then found it necessary to go to our founding fathers and quote them, their views on the influence religion should have on government. It was their view that it should have a great deal of influence. In fact, it was their desire that the schools include a study of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Students were to understand rewards for keeping the plan of God and discipline for not doing so. And that these rewards and punishments, of course, would be reflected in eternity as well. There were many other concepts that were communicated, but one of the more interesting ones we noted was that beyond the 13 original states, the 13 colonies which became states, whenever a territory desired to enter the Union after the original 13, they had to promise to go by the Northwest Ordinance. And within the Northwest Ordinance was the requirement that the schools in that newly formed state would teach the Christian religion. And that, of course, is no longer practiced, and it is a distortion of First Amendment rights. We examined why a casual comment made by Thomas Jefferson in a private letter to Baptists in Connecticut, where he assured them that no other denomination, including the Baptist, would ever become a national religion. And he said the reason is because there is a wall of separation between church and state. And that comment by Jefferson in a private letter has been taken by Supreme Courts and inserted into the interpretation of the First Amendment, and therefore our religious freedoms have been destroyed in great degree, and they're suffering daily. We noted then some additional documentations. We noted an up-to-date review of the things I have just mentioned from M. Stanton Evans, a column he wrote in the January 23rd issue of National Review, entitled, What Wall? The Myth of Strict Separation. We then moved to a study of Leviticus chapter 26, verses 1 through 39, which documented that when you keep the Word of God, meaning establishment morality in a client nation, that nation will be prospered. But when you fail to execute establishment mandates, meaning establishment morality in a client nation, then God will punish that nation under five cycles of discipline. On February the 7th, we entered our study of Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. There is in this passage a great deal of information regarding what a congregation can do to influence the government under which they function. And the people at the Philippian church were powerful in changing history. They did their duty. They kept their priorities. And they eventually found after 19 years that by sitting on their bottoms in their Bible classes over at Lydia's house and learning the Word of God that Jesus Christ controlled history on their behalf, being a member of the pivot of the Roman Empire. There were some horrible leaders, beginning with the Judeo-Claudians and moving to the Flavians. They were absolutely out of their minds in many cases. And when it comes to bad government, they were, of course, in the big leagues. The Philippian church continued to do their duty. And we're noting in this particular passage, verses 12 through 15, how that eventually has an influence on the nation's culture. And so our first duty was to look at Paul's mandate to influence the zeitgeist. You are ordered by Paul, as we are recipients of his mandates to the church at Philippi. He ordered them to influence the zeitgeist, and therefore that order comes down to you since it's in the Word of God. And looky here how this verse begins. Philippians 2:12 says, "My beloved, just as you have always obeyed." That's hupakuo. It's the same word found in Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Submit yourselves to governing authorities. That's a mandate. You are to hupakuo. Submit yourselves under their authority. And right here it says the people at Philippi did that. They submitted to the authority of Paul and his teachings. And they did it for 15 consecutive years. Well, some interesting studies were developed as we began to move through it. But one of the major task we had to undertake was to determine the mental attitude of the people who made up the Philippian church. Who were these people? It says in Philippians 1:27, "Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." And that, of course, is the objective for any church, is to stand firm for the faith of the gospel. It says on in verse 28, you are in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of deliverance for you, and that from God. And then verse 30, you're experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear in me. And from that passage, we were able to determine from the word poletuma that these people are to consider themselves citizens of heaven. And therefore, there are certain priorities that come to a person who is a citizen of heaven, many advantages and many opportunities. We then went back and noted the poletuma of Rome. What did it mean to be a Roman citizen? And we examined that in a great bit of detail. They called it poletuma privileges. Therefore, Paul is saying, look, you people at Philippi are military veterans. Many of you have participated in the national games. You enjoy Roman citizenship and all of its advantages. Now, I'm telling you that you are now citizens of the heavenly poletuma. There are great many advantages involved in that. You, therefore, are to consider yourself a citizen of heaven as over against a citizen of Rome. We then examined the poletuma of Philippi and finally the poletuma of heaven, and we compared all of those things and showed how it is a motivation to serve God while at the same time to serve your client nation. We then moved to a study of the word katergazomai. What are these people actually to do in order to preserve their client nation? The etymology of katergazomai revealed that it is an agricultural word. It has to do with cultivating the soil. And therefore, soil must be dealt with in a very precise way in order to raise a good crop and for that crop to produce a bountiful harvest. That then is compared to the human soul. The soul is viewed as soil, which may or may not be cultivated. If it is cultivated properly, then it will produce a fine plant, which then can be harvested through production. Well, all of that was brought into view as we examine our Lord's parable of the sower. Our Lord presents the concept of photosynthesis and agriculture in Matthew 13, verses 3 through 14, and then over, 3 through 9. And then over beginning in verse 19, our Lord explains it by comparing the cultivation of the soil with the cultivation of the soul. We then noted, once this cultivation occurs in the soul, what is the end result? That took us to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 through 13, where Paul says, "Put on the full armor of God in order that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." Then in verse 12, we have a brief examination on the invisible warfare called the angelic conflict. He says, our struggle is not against people, not against flesh and blood. Your real enemies are not the human species. Your real enemies, well, you fight against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Properly analyzed, and someday we'll do it, that is simply a breakdown of the rank and file found in the demonic armies. They are invisible and disembodied, yet they have the power to have demon influence over your lives and your souls. And therefore, you must understand that you are in an invisible war. The enemy, of course, is Satan and his demonic forces, and people are simply used as emissaries. Therefore, verse 13 says, take up the full armor of God. And you take up the full armor by cultivating your soul with the thinking of God, storing that information in your stream of consciousness, recalling it under pressure, applying it to your life. That's the cultivation, the raising of the plant, and the application to life. That's the harvest, and that's the fruit. And so it goes on to say, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, the day you come under persecution and danger, and having done everything, and there's kat ergazomai, having gone through the entire cultivating process of reaching spiritual maturity and having maximum biblical thought in your soul, having done all of that, stand fast. And that is the ultimate application of truth to life when under pressure. And then we had to move into study of soteria, your own salvation. It says in, I think, the English translations, work out your own salvation. And in a casual reading, you're going to think, salvation is through works, not grace. So what does Paul mean here? The Bible is contradicting itself, and you can almost hear people saying it now. Well, have you looked at Philippians 2:12 where it says, work out your own salvation? That means that salvation has to be worked for. It's not a moment in time through faith alone. You have to believe in Christ, sure. We tip our little cap to Jesus for a moment. But we have to work for our salvation. We have to work out our own salvation. We have to make sure we sweat on a daily basis for Jesus. And if we sweat enough, then we will have worked out our own salvation. And I'm telling you, we documented in 14 hours worth so that you would understand this has absolutely nothing to do with the salvation of the souls of the members of the Philippian church. Nothing. It has everything to do with the cultivation of their souls after salvation for the purpose of delivering themselves from danger and from persecution. So a great deal of work was put into that. Now, what's the end result of all of that? The end result is this. By doing their duty, they're going to have historical impact. Nobody's going to give them credit except those who study the Scriptures, and we're, of course, a closed society. Those of the Roman Empire had no clue why suddenly the anvil was lifted off of their shoulders and great prosperity dawned throughout the empire. But it's because Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of the pivot. The people at Philippi and the people at Ephesus did their duty. And therefore, in time, Jesus Christ removed the Flavians and replaced them with the Antonines. And we noted the Antonine Caesars and the great accomplishments that they, of course, brought about, the biggest of which was religious freedom throughout the empire. We then noted how that went on through history, the remaining history of the Roman Empire, and how there was a great deal of work done in that regard as far as religious freedom is concerned. This quote here came from a book review by Forrest MacDonnell in the February 20th issue of National Review. He was reviewing a book by Barry Allen Shane entitled The Myth of American Individualism. And here is a quote from Shane, about Shane's writings, rather, by MacDonald. He says, Shane's location of the origins of America's values is very, very interesting. He finds America's values, the foundation of them, not in classical republicanism, nor in rational humanism, but rather in Reformed Protestant Christianity. It's so good to see things you've been teaching for 10 years actually show up in print. Well, what delivered the believers at Philippi from Nero's tyranny? These are some things I want to review for you. There are 9 subpoints there, and we're almost really, I only need about another 3 minutes to complete our review. We don't have time for it, so we'll just have to stop here, and we'll come back by noting how these believers at Philippi were delivered from Nero's tyranny, and that, of course, is under the Antonines. Puts us back here at 9:45.